I did some DIY in our house yesterday. With the electrics. It did not go well. So I think we're all grateful that I'm still here, and I'm grateful that I have a brother-in-law who's a qualified electrician, so that's good. Anyway, nothing to do with it. So today we're looking at Acts 6, which is the next in our little journey. Is everyone enjoying the Acts journey that we're going on?
Yeah.
That was convincing. good. So for me, I really like the simplicity of Acts. There's just something very pure about it. You know, people in need, everyone sold their stuff, and to those in need, stuff was given. Someone was ill, they got healed. People needed to hear the good news, the believers went out and they preached. Right? It's just very matter of fact. And I really like that because I think, well, I know I do, I think we do as well, if we're honest, overcomplicate things these days, but I don't think we need to. So I think Acts is a really good series to look at to sort of help challenge us in terms of the way that we do things and maybe whether we're overcomplicating things and maybe if we can simplify things a little bit. So let me pray and then we'll jump into it. Father God, thank you for bringing us together. Thank you for a chance just to stop and to read your word. Please quieten our minds, help us to hear from you, get rid of the words from me that are from me, and just leave everyone with your words today. Amen.
Amen.
So, recap. So it feels like Acts has taken a bit of a turn in the last few chapters. So the first three chapters, it was quite easygoing, let's say. So we had Jesus' ascension. We had the disciples replenishing their number. Who was chosen as the new disciple? There we go. Bonus point. Who just missed out? Barnabas. Barsabbas, a.k.a. Joseph, a.k.a. Justice. I don't know why he had so many names, but kudos to him. And no, I wouldn't have been able to name him if I was in your position, so that's all good. So we had Pentecost, so the Holy Spirit comes on the believers, as was promised, and we had Peter healing the lame and preaching to onlookers. So there was a lot going on, but there wasn't too much pushback. And then we get to chapter 4, and we start to see pushback happening and more persecution coming into play. So from Acts 4, we saw Peter and John being arrested and verbally threatened by the Jewish leaders. In Acts 5, it escalates, so it goes from verbal threats to actual physical punishment. So the apostles were arrested and flogged. Right, so, and in spite of this persecution, in fact, because of this persecution, it spurs the apostles on to preach the gospel more and more. Which is a challenge in itself, right? Like, when things like that are happening and things are getting hard, and for them, actually physical abuse was in the mix, actually they walked away from it praising God and saying, we need to do more of this. And the number of believers is growing rapidly, right? And that's kind of where we get to in chapter 6 and why chapter 6 happens. So we've got, there's basically two parts to chapter 6, where I've split it into two parts. So we'll take one each and then we'll do it in two parts and then I'll conclude at the end. So, for those following along, I'm just going to read it because it's fairly short. So this is the first half. Sorry, lost my place in my notes. Excellent. So this is the choosing of the seven. So in those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews, so those were the Jews who had sort of adopted Greek culture, they were and language, so they were likely from further away and had sort of come to Jerusalem for Passover, just for context. So the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." The proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. So the last head count we get for the number of people, sort of give us an order of scale of the number of people are now believers within Jerusalem. So end of chapter 4 gives a head count of about 5,000, and that was just the men, so probably double it and then some. But since then, we've had a whole other chapter and more preaching, more healing. So in all likelihood, it's even higher than that when we start chapter 6, where we are today. And keep in mind as well, I was curious about the time scale of this. So I looked it up, and seemingly the first sort of 8 chapters of Acts happens around in a 12-month period. So sometimes when you're reading passages in the Bible, you go from one chapter to the next, and it's like a decade has passed, and sometimes one verse to the next, and like many years have passed. We're kind of reading this in real time. We're actually seeing it's almost like diary entries rather than sort of a history lesson. So that's the context. We've got lots of people going up. We're well over 5,000 people at this point. And the church is growing, and it's growing fast. So this is a logistical problem. It feels weird to be talking about logistical problems at church, but it is. If you imagine next Sunday, 96 new people and their families turn up, right? That I did a quick head count. That's pretty much 3.5 times the number of people that are here today. And then the same thing happens the next week, and the week after, and the week after. And for the entire year, and that is 5,000 people. So that's it. And I did want to dwell about on that for a moment, just to sort of really reinforce what would we do practically if 100 people turned up, new people turned up next week. What do you think of when I talk about that? Let's start with the practical stuff. There's a whole bunch of pastoral care and all the rest of it that, you know, I'm not even going to get onto that. That's a whole thing in itself. But practically, where are they going to sit? Teas and coffees. You know, what are they going to have to drink? Printouts. Have we got enough printouts for people? You might be excited to meet a whole bunch of new people. You might start thinking about the facilities. Do we have enough toilets? Are there enough exit? You know, all of this kind of stuff. Anything else? What have I missed?
Health and safety.
Health and safety. Yeah. Yeah. Yay! I need someone. Yeah.
Building insurance.
There you go.
Sorry, just a new guy.
Our copyright license has to check. All those boring stuff. Boring stuff. But anyway, so there's so much stuff, and so it really is a logistical problem, right? As well as being amazing. It poses a practical challenge. And like I said, we've not even touched on the sort of pastoral care that would be required with that number of people arriving. When I thought about this, and this is kind of a side note, but it's interesting, when you picture that scenario and you start to think, what would we need to do? For me, I find that where my brain goes, that's sort of where my natural gifting is, and maybe where God's calling me to support. So just something to contemplate in terms of, okay, interesting, is that the stuff that God's asking you to to support with in whatever numbers are coming. So this is the challenge that the apostles are faced with. They've got a huge number of people. The church is growing, and things are starting to creak. Okay, and the first thing that we're told about is that some of the widows, specifically some of the widows from the Hellenistic Jews, have been missed in the daily distribution of food. So that's an issue, because obviously we don't want people missing out on food, but it's also a potential catastrophe, right? If you imagine if they didn't do anything about this, it would cause a fairly substantial rift, I would suggest. So what did they do? So they did five things. So they acknowledged the problem. You know, they didn't brush it under the table, under the carpet. They didn't pretend it wasn't a thing. They said, okay, yeah, that's a problem. Let's find an issue. Let's find a solution. And they immediately acted. Second thing is they prioritized it. I have to do a lot of this at work around, you know, there's when there's so much going on, you have to prioritize it. I don't mean it. And I mean, they prioritized it against the stuff that they already had going on and thought about, okay, is this thing more or less important than the stuff that I'm already doing? And for them, it wasn't as important as the existing work that they were doing of preaching and ministering. So for them, it was, we'll prioritize it. It needs to be done, but actually we need to delegate this. So in verse two, so it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So prioritized it, needs doing. We can't do it. It's not our priority individually. Let's get some other people to do this. The third thing they did was they shared their solution with the believers, right? So they made this democratic is the wrong word, but they made it a group. They got input from the group. You know, they didn't just decide, and then all of a sudden these seven people were swanning around going, I'm now in charge of this. It was, they told everyone, it was communicated, people knew what was going on. And they gave the believers the opportunity to input into that process. So they said, go and choose seven people. So it was actually the believers themselves that chose those people. So when those seven people were commissioned, it just meant people had already begun to accept them. You know, they were known to the people. They weren't just seven random people. Fourth thing is they kept control. So they told them to select seven men, but they also told them to bring those seven men to them. It wasn't a free-for-all. They kept control. They kind of had the final say, if you like, in terms of, yeah, okay, happy with these guys. And then the final thing that they did was to pray for them and lay hands on them. So again, sort of goes back to, they took this seriously, right? It was a practical, it was a very practical hands-on job, but actually they took it seriously and they kind of pray for them, laid hands on them, so they knew it would be a big deal for them. One kind of avenue that it's possible to go down here is that you might think, are the apostles trying to shirk some menial tasks here? Like, you know, when we say, I talked about them prioritizing it, right? It's a case of, well, that's, no, you know, we just don't want to do that, so we'll get seven other people to do it. Part of the reason why you might read it that way and why I read it that way is partly because of the way it's been translated. So in the NIV, it's referring to two tasks that the disciples are prioritizing against. One is waiting on tables, and the other is prayer and ministry of the word of God. And waiting on tables in isolation doesn't sound as important as ministering the word of God, right? But when you look at the original Greek, as I have not, but others have, it was the same word that was used when describing those two tasks. So it's diakoneo, which is the exact pronunciation, I think you'll find. It's not. And that means to serve, right? So they're using the same words to both talking about those two things, and it's that word that we get the word deacon from, to serve. Okay? Same word, but the same word doesn't always mean the same thing, though, right? So my example here, someone called Kyle on Twitter. I'm going to lay claim to the first time that someone's quoted Twitter up here. I think that'd be good. So the same word doesn't always mean the same thing. So Kyle on Twitter said, "Fine is a weird word. If you go out for fine dining, that's the nicest kind of restaurant. But if they ask you how the food was and you say fine, that means it was just okay. Then you go out to see you've parked illegally and you have to pay a fine, which is bad." Right? So the same word, the context is the most important thing. So context is key. And there is a lot of context going on here that shows the apostles weren't shirking their responsibility. But for me, the big one that stood out came from chapter 5. So in chapter 5, they had just been arrested and flogged, right? This would have been very fresh in their minds. And here they are now saying, we want to prioritize that. And they knew it was getting worse, so they knew they were going to experience the same thing, and probably worse. So there's no shirking going on here. They said, we need to keep doing this. And we're going to give this responsibility to other people. These are not people that are trying to take the easy road. So this first section, there's a lot of practical advice. It's quite a practical chapter in general, but that section in particular is quite practical. So we've looked at handling issues among believers and sort of managing that. And actually, the way they approach that management, I use those techniques at work. You know, this is not a unique thing to church life. This is actually quite good people management skills in whatever form of work or life that we do. Well, it's delegating tasks and focus on the priority that God has given them. And the fact that there are many forms of service, but there's not a hierarchy amongst those forms of service. So it is important that in whatever form of service you have, that you're not trying to place that below or above other things that people are doing. So that's the first half. Part two. Stephen, just being appointed one of the seven, seized. So I'll read from... I didn't write the verses down, that's helpful. I'll read that section, which is the second half. So, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue, of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen. But they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I really like that, because that really rubs it in for them, doesn't it? Really rubs it in. It's just like, oh, we keep trying, and they just keep coming up against God. That's what's happening. They keep coming up against God, and they are not winning, because it's God. I'll come back to that in a second. So things are escalating again. So we've had verbal threats, we've had arrest and flogging. This is a further escalation in that now there's false witnesses in the mix. So you know, even any chance that the apostles had humanly to sort of defend themselves is slowly being chopped away by the leaders of the time. So they really are making sure in their minds that they're going to get this point. But you can really sense their frustration. In chapter 5, excuse me, so Gamaliel, so one of the Jewish leaders, had tried to persuade them to drop it and to leave it. And his argument was, leave these men alone, let them go, if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men, and you will only find yourselves fighting against God. And which we can all read and think that's a solid argument. And they were kind of convinced, but not really, because actually the first thing they did was, okay, they let the apostles go, but they had them flogged. And that is just, that's a toddler acting out, right? That's a really bully mentality of just like, I'm not happy with this, so I'm going to hurt someone. And you can feel that frustration growing here. You know, they tried arguing with them. God's wisdom is being given to Stephen, so every argument that they're having, Stephen is winning, and they're getting more and more frustrated. So they've clearly not listened to this, and they are clearly not seeking the will of God in this. They are trying to lock down their view of what should be happening, not seeking what God is asking them to do. And next week, spoiler alerts, it escalates again, right? With again Stephen in the mix for that one, but I shan't spoil that one. What interested me again in this section is that we saw the apostles saying, right, this is not our responsibility. We need to give it to seven others, one of which was Stephen. And then immediately we see Stephen doing what the apostles had been doing. And when I read this, I wondered, well, is Stephen stepping out of his lane, right? Come on, Stephen, don't be that guy. You've probably all worked with people who really like to tell you how to do your job, even though they're not doing their job. I've worked with quite a few of those. And I was like, oh, Is Stephen that guy? And of course the answer is no, but why? So his corporate role, you know, his role within the believers was as one of the seven, and to sort of support this practical distribution, the logistics, helping to sort that out. That does not negate his individual responsibility as a follower of Jesus. So the Great Commission is not go and make disciples unless you're serving in some other capacity, in which case it's go and make disciples. So Stephen is an incredible example of how not to be a submarine Christian. I've ruthlessly stolen that from Ken, right? So this concept of Christians who surface and appear on a Sunday or at, you know, church meetings or whatever else, and then outside of that, they're gone, you know, and you wouldn't necessarily know that they were Christians. Here is Stephen very much walking the walk as well as talking the talk, right? He's there on, it probably wasn't a Sunday, but let's say it was for argument's sake. You know, he's there on a Sunday, he's doing all of his deacon duties, sort of helping to distribute the food and all the rest of it. And then he's also out and about preaching and spreading the good news. So there's it kind of goes back to the Great Commission, and this is a challenge for me, right? So one of the ways that I serve the church is through doing the sound and bits and pieces, and quite often I can hide behind that because it's a comfort zone, it's a comfort blanket. I know what I'm doing there, buttons, you know, push buttons, move the levers, sound comes out, happy days, and I'm done, and I can almost like, well done, Matt, you've served God this week. And that's true, but it's a half truth, right? Because it negates my many other responsibilities, but particularly with regards to the Great Commission, which is go and make disciples. So I'm not underplaying, you know, my service, your service, in whatever capacity that you help out on a Sunday and support the church. That is crucial, and please keep doing it. Please keep doing more of it, but don't use it as a okay. Well, I've done my bit for God this week, because actually, no, the bigger bit and the bit that God is more interested in by a country mile. Is that Great Commission, go and make disciples. So it's quite a small chapter, this. I'm going to conclude. So it's a small chapter, but it's covered a lot. So we've had advice on how to handle logistical disputes. And like I said, that's really hands-on practical advice, not just for church, but for really any workplace or any situation like that with a lot of people. We've seen that it's okay to say no to things. So the apostles knew their priority was to praying and to ministering God's word, and they said no to things that might distract them for that. Please don't weaponize this thought, because it could so easily be like, no, you know, that's not my ministry. I'm not going to do that. Right? Saying no and delegating things needs to be for the right reasons, not just because you don't fancy doing something. So there is a balance there, and I would heartily recommend chatting with people in terms of, I'm not sure. That's kind of where the family wisdom can really come together and help to sort of help you figure out, is that what God's telling me or isn't it? We've seen that serving comes in many forms, and there's no hierarchy within that, so don't feel overly proud of how your particular service, but equally don't feel overly humble. They're all needed and they're all important. And the last thing is, we are all called to go and make disciples in whatever your local mission might be. And we've used this phrase, local mission, and it interests me a lot, because we all gather here on a Sunday morning, so that's great, but actually then we all disperse. So our local mission, our individual local missions, are very, very different. Kat and I live in the same house, and our local missions are very, very different, because I go to work on a daily basis and I interact with people that Kat has no interactions with, and vice versa. So think about what your local mission is and how they do it. But the most important thing of all of this is about the starting point for any of these things, and any of sort of acting on any of this, is being filled with the Holy Spirit. So the apostles, when they were looking for these people to delegate this to, they looked for 7 men who were filled with the Spirit. When Stephen is being grilled by the synagogue leaders, the Holy Spirit filled him with wisdom. Some of the things that we've talked about today have changed with time. The way we serve church might be different today, is different today, than it was back then. They didn't have sound desks. They didn't have... I put posters to put up and then realised that we didn't actually put the posters up this morning. So that's my bad bit. Often we would, all of these things that we do on a Sunday, which are great, they didn't do those. So things do change and evolve. Spreading the good news, we probably wouldn't be brought before the Sanhedrin, right, these days? I don't know. Is that a thing anymore? I don't know what the modern day equivalent is, but things have changed, and context has changed. Being filled with the Spirit is a fixed point. That has not changed in any way, shape, or form. That is an absolute. So I think John was praying this earlier, and I'm going to pray it now, which is actually, let's pray for being filled with the Spirit first, and then we can go out and do some potentially very exciting things, like Stephen and the apostles were doing here. Cool. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that people like Stephen and the apostles set for us. Thank you that it was written down so that we can read it and reflect on it. Father, as we've talked about, help us to... please fill us with your spirit afresh. Give us that... fill us to overflowing and give us that ability to sort of recognize that. And in everything that we do in this coming week, whether it's at work or with family or friends or whatever, please help our starting point to always be filled with the Spirit, and that we would be able to come back next week with some amazing gems in the jars about how you have worked this week. Father God, help keep us humble, keep us focused on you, and fill us all of this week. In your name. Amen.
Amen.
Teas, coffees, cakes, enjoy.